Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
And I do want to, before I pray, just say thank you for you guys who pray for me with my little Thanksgiving foot injury. Things like that are interesting because, though it was somewhat annoying, it's like a rich treasure chest of sermon illustrations. So you're gonna hear a lot more about that experience probably over the next months, because I've already thought of lots of things we can analogies to all that whole experience. So it was interesting, to say the least. Well, let me pray for us, and pray for God's word to be at work in us. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. None of us in this room, myself included, deserve all that you have done for us in Christ. Father, it is astounding the grace that you have shown us, that you sent your divine, eternal Son to take on flesh, to live on this earth, to perfectly obey you, to live a righteous life in our place, to die in our place, so that we would not have to bear the wrath that we fully deserve for our life that is filled with sin, past, present, and future sins, but they were all placed on Christ. Father, we are thankful that death could not hold Jesus, but that he victoriously arose and that he ascended to your right hand, and even now he lives and sits at your right hand. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to feel the weight and glory and majesty of that reality this morning, of all that Christ is, of all that Christ has done, and of all that Christ will do. And so, Father, by the power and truth of your word and the power and work of your Holy Spirit within us, I pray that you would awaken us to know more of who you are, to know more of the glories of Christ this morning, and that it would change us, and that it would, Father, give us the boldness and courage and strength we need to continue to live in obedience to you for the glory of your name. And so as we prayed earlier this morning, Father, we ask that you would do what only you can do among us this morning. Be at work in us, shaping us, molding us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ for our good, and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Well, as you may recall from last week, Paul had big things to say to us as we wrapped up Colossians chapter 1. He reminded us that Christ is worth it, that Christ is worth suffering for. He pointed those things out in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul was saying it is worth it. Christ is worth it. The church is worth it. It's worth committing our lives to. And so he told us that Christ must be the subject of all that we do. And he concluded chapter 1 by saying to us that it's worth giving our lives to, for toiling toward and struggling with, in order to proclaim him to everyone and warn everyone and teach everyone, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. It's lofty to think of all that Paul has said to us, but he's not done. He has more to say to us here in chapter 2 about these same themes. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul is continuing to hammer home what has really been the theme of the entire book of Colossians, which is that Christ must be central to all that we are as God's people. Christ must be central. Paul says that he is giving his life to, pouring his life out for the fact that people like you and me might know more of the glories of Christ. He wanted the Colossians to know more of the glories of Christ. He wanted people that he had not even seen face to face to know more of the glories of Jesus. And so Paul says to us, if we're going to know more of the glories of Christ, then we need to have these three reminders that he gives us in 2, 1 through 7. And so here are the three reminders that Paul gives us if we're going to know more of the glories of who Christ is. Number one, we must pursue Christ because he's worth it. Pursue Christ because he's worth it. Two, we must pursue Christ for our own protection. And three, we must pursue Christ in order to remain steadfast. Pursue him because he's worth it, for our own protection, and in order to remain steadfast. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 3. We must pursue Christ because he's worth it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Now, chapter 2 begins with the word for, which is just another way of saying because. And so Paul is giving some reasoning for what he's already said. In other words, this is the reason he is giving for sharing with the Colossians about his suffering and his toil and his struggling with the strength of Jesus, right? He says, this is why I'm doing this. This is why I'm pouring my life out for you. I want you to know these struggles that I have so that, verse 2, your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul wants them to know just how worth it Christ is, right? He's giving his all for this because Jesus is worth it. And he's giving his all for the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, which was a neighboring city of Colossae, and for all that Paul had not even seen face to face. He's giving his all, he says, so that you can know Jesus, so that you can reach all the riches of who Christ is. But here's what's interesting. Paul says in verse 2 that one of the things he's struggling for, which, by the way, the word struggle here implies, yes, the physical struggle Paul has had. He's been beaten and tormented, right? We well know that biography of Paul. He's in prison. But it's not just that, right? Even while Paul is in prison penning this letter, he is still struggling. And he means spiritually struggling, right? He's praying. He's pleading with God. He's pouring his heart out to God to be at work among the Colossians and the Laodiceans and everyone else in the region and around the world who Paul has not seen face to face because he wants them to know more of who Christ is. But before they know more of who Jesus is, he says, verse 2, what he wants to happen is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, that seems a little odd. So let's think for a moment about why Paul gives the first part of verse 2, why that precedes reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I mean, the word knit here means what you would think it means. It means to put together. Paul wants our hearts to be encouraged and our hearts corporately to be knit together, to be joined together. And then, Paul says, we can strive for all the riches of the full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. You see, this connection between our hearts being knit together in love and the pursuit of knowing Christ is essential. Paul's saying the pursuit of Christ is worth it, but here's how it takes place. Your hearts as God's people must be knit together. If you're going to know Jesus, you have to love each other well. You see, Paul sees our hearts being put together as a prerequisite, a requirement for obtaining the riches of the knowledge of Christ. And this isn't the only place that the New Testament says this. The New Testament shouts this to us over and over and over again. And this is just one more place where it says it to us. We saw it early on in Colossians chapter 1. We'll see it again in Colossians 3:14 when Paul says, "And above all these, put on love." Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So as hard as we try to run away from this, the New Testament doesn't let us escape this reality. As hard as we try to convince ourselves that following Christ is just about us individually and our individual Bible reading times and quiet times, which we absolutely need, but it's not enough. God doesn't want any Christian to be walking with Christ by themselves. Ultimately, you can't walk with Christ by yourself. Living your life to the glory of God, to the glory of God, demands living it together in the local church. If you're going to live for the glory of God, the local church is not optional. Let me put it this way. You cannot be a faithful, growing believer that knows the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ and not be in the church. I don't know how else to understand what Paul is saying here. If you're going to know Jesus, you have to have your heart knit together, put together in love with your fellow believers. And the group, the organization that God has deemed be the place that takes place is the church. So if you're going to know more of Jesus, you have to love each other well. And what Paul wants to make clear is that this is no trivial matter. In other words, it's not as if someone could say, "Well, the church is a good idea. I know I could probably benefit from it, but I've got enough of Jesus where I am." No, Paul says Jesus is the treasure house of all wisdom and knowledge. And if you want to access that fully, if you want to pursue it with all that you are, as God is calling us to do, then you've got to do it together. So Paul's saying that if we are indifferent to being knit together in love, if we are indifferent to the church, then we're ultimately indifferent to the greatest treasure in the universe, which is foolish. It's foolish. And so we cannot be indifferent to the local church, and we cannot be indifferent to the way we carry out our lives together in the local church. And I'm thankful for the spirit of love that is present in Refuge. And we must, by God's grace, continue to pursue it, because we will not know more of Christ without increasing in our love for one another. That's what verse 2 says to us. That Jesus is worth it, therefore committing ourselves to the local church is worth it, therefore knitting our hearts together in love is worth it. Because when we do that, Paul says, we have access to the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. Right? When we pursue love for one another in the church, then Paul says, we can reach for all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We can know more of Jesus, the full assurance of understanding, to know that we know him, to be filled with the joy of knowing Christ. He is God's mystery, and in him, verse 3 says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so I want to make this clear. When Paul says in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he doesn't mean that they're hidden, hard to find. That's not what the word hidden means here. It's more the sense in which when we talk about when we memorize God's word, we want to do what we, what's the phrase? We want to hide God's word in our heart, right? When we say that, we don't mean we want to put God's word in and make it really hard to find. Right? That's not what we mean. When we, what that word means is to, it's just where we put something. Does it mean you're hiding it or obscuring it or making it difficult to see or to discover? It just means that's the place where it resides. And so when Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he's saying that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been placed in Christ. They belong to him. I love the way N.T. Wright in his commentary on Colossians puts this. This is how he summarizes the fact that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Quote, "Everything we might want to ask about God and his purposes can and must now be answered with reference to the crucified and risen Jesus, the Messiah." It's what Paul essentially says in 1 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Right? He's the answer to every spiritual question we can ask. The answer is Jesus himself. Why does the world exist? Jesus. He's the reason the world exists, right? We saw that in Colossians 1. It was all through him and for him. What is the purpose of history? To bring glory to Jesus. What happens to us when we die? Well, if you're with Jesus, you're with him for all eternity if you're trusting in him. What is the purpose of your life? To bring glory to Jesus. What's the ultimate goal I should center my life around? Bringing glory to Jesus. What group of people should I make a priority in my life? The body of Jesus, right? The body of Christ, the church. Why is there suffering in my life? Because the Bible says Jesus wants you to know more of him. How do I find forgiveness and deal with my guilt? Jesus Christ is the answer, right? He took our guilt. He took the condemnation that we deserved on the cross. How do I forgive others when they hurt me? You forgive because you have been forgiven in who? Christ. And we could go on and on and on. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the answer, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in all of history. Everything was created through him, and everything was created, as Colossians 1 told us, for him. So Paul is saying, if everything exists for him, and in him are all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge, then to live apart from him is absolute foolishness. Because you will find answers nowhere else. This is Paul's point. He says, listen to how I've struggled, how I'm laboring, how I'm toiling, how I'm suffering in order to make Christ known. And Paul is saying to us, the reason it's worth it is because when you feast yourself on Christ, you will never hunger again, right? It's what Jesus said. When you drink of this water, meaning me, that he said to the woman at the well, you will never thirst again. You don't have to go looking for something else once you have Jesus. There's no greater thing waiting to be found. You see, we live in a world where science is in this constant pursuit of more knowledge, and that's not bad or evil or wrong. I love science. I love all the interesting things that are discovered about the world and how it works, but it is a never-ending quest. They will never find all the answers. They will always be moving on, finding more and discovering more and more. They'll always keep digging and keep finding and having to move on to the next thing. They're never going to come to a point and say, we've figured it all out. I mean, just this one fact blows my mind, and you all may have heard of this, you may not have heard of this, but when they survey the universe and they try to figure out what is the universe made of, they only understand, by their own calculations, not mine, about 5% of the matter in the universe. Because there's this other stuff out there that they can't see, they can't measure, but everything else is responding to it. It has gravitational pull, it's causing issues, but they can't detect it. And they just label it dark matter and dark energy. You can read about it. It's fascinating. And by their calculations, it makes up 95% of the universe. and they know zero about it, other than how other things respond to it. So 5% of the universe they know of, and they barely even understand the 5%, right? There's never an end to it. It's always a comma. There's always something next. And what Paul is saying to us is when we come to Jesus, he's not a comma, he's a period. We don't have to move on to something else. Because he himself is the treasure of all wisdom and all knowledge. He himself is the treasure. And let me be clear, he is inexhaustible. We will for all eternity be finding more and more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, right? For all eternity, his glory will be unfolding to us. So don't hear me saying we will exhaust the glories of Christ, but it's just to say we will never need to move on from the glories of Christ. So we can pursue Christ, we can give our lives to him, we can give our lives to the local church because it belongs to Christ. We can give our lives to Jesus because he's worth it. He's not the path to something greater, he is the something greater. Therefore, we are being called to give our lives to the pursuit of Christ because he's worth it. But not only that, Paul's also saying we must pursue Christ for our own protection. Look at verse 4. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he's saying, here's Paul just laying out why he's told us what he's told us. So Paul's saying, the reason I'm telling you that Jesus is the center of God's plan, that he is God's mystery, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The reason I'm communicating this to you, Paul says in verse 4, is so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So the word plausible can mean reasonable arguments, fine-sounding arguments. As one commentator put it, as Paul is essentially saying, don't be deceived by high-flown rhetoric. And even the commentator said, which I think is helpful, don't be deceived by fancy multimedia presentations or high-energy content or confident and loud people. I mean, did you know that? That study after study has been done in psychology that has shown that if someone is confident and loud and assertive, people assume what they're saying is true. Regardless of what comes out of their mouth, if they say it with confidence, if they control the room, and if they're assertive, people tend to believe them. And Paul is simply saying to us, don't fall for it. Don't fall for the lie. The word deluded that is in the ESV means deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by those who are confident and make these plausible, reasonable sounding arguments if they fail to put Christ at the front and center of it. Don't be fooled by those who proclaim a Christ that's less than this Christ. That's less than the Christ we know from Colossians 1, the Christ who is the eternal divine Son, who was never created but has existed for all eternity, the Christ through whom and for whom all things were created, the Christ in whom all things are held together, right? That's the Jesus that is the center. And so Paul says, don't be deluded by all these other plausible arguments. I mean, later in chapter 2 in Colossians, verse 23, Paul's going to tell us that there are teachings that indeed have an appearance of wisdom. He says there are teachings that have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, there are going to be a lot of people we hear talk about religious things that sound reasonable, that even sound wise, right? That's what 2:23 says. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom. And it is easy to be led astray by things that sound really good and look really good and are said with confidence. And Paul says, the reason I want to remind you that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is so that you don't fall prey to those vain and empty arguments. If the Jesus of the New Testament is not at the center of what is being said, then it is deceitful. And Paul says, delusional. Next time we're in Colossians in verse 8, Paul says, don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. It is a very real threat to you and to me to be wooed by reasonable arguments. I mean, the reality is humanity makes a lot of foolish decisions based on things that we think are reasonable. So I'll give you one absurd example I read about a few years back. I'll never forget it because it seems so absurd. Back in the 90s, there was a rage, to catch some of you up who are too young to know about this, of collecting these things called Beanie Babies. Right? You all remember that? Beanie Babies were all the rage, and people would buy them, and they could immediately resell them for lots of money on the internet. It was the early days of the internet, of that whole ecosystem of buying and reselling, and stores would limit how many Beanie Babies a family could buy, how many an individual could buy at a time. They were released at in limited quantities to up their value. There were all different kinds of them, and they were just plush animals with plastic beads inside them instead of normal stuffing. But people were crazy about them. And in fact, one family in the 90s decided that this would be a wise way to invest their money to pay for their kids' college. And so they spent not thousands, not ten thousands, but $100,000 on Beanie Babies. And they would get friends to help them so they could exceed the limit per family. And they would go to different stores and buy. They had a chart of all the different stores that were selling them. They would have their kids, take their kids late to school sometimes or miss days of school so they could go to all the different places and get all the Beanie Babies and collect them all. And so they stored up all these. They bought all the cases. They have them organized by animal species, right? $100,000. This is going to pay for our kids' college. But we know what happened, right? People stopped caring about Beanie Babies. And they probably couldn't sell them now for what they paid for them then. But at the time, it seemed reasonable, right? These things are going through the roof. Some of them selling for thousands of dollars, individual stuffed animals. But not anymore. And we mock at that, right? We say, how crazy could they be to have put that kind of money into something that was only temporary? But here's the reality. It started out as a plausible argument. It was quickly shown to be a foolish decision. And we're thinking, well, that was foolish. We would have never done something so foolish. But the reality is, anything we're giving our lives to that is not for the glory of Christ is like collecting Beanie Babies. Right? It's going to all tank in the end. It's not going to last forever. It'll last longer than that, maybe. But it's all temporary. And so any plausible argument that holds out hope to you that doesn't include Christ is foolishness. It's going to fail. It's going to tank. It's not worth it. And so we can mock that family, as I have already done. But we need to be honest with ourselves and say, isn't anything we're giving our lives to, isn't any treasure we are investing in that doesn't include the glory of Christ going to suffer the same fate? So Paul says, don't be deluded by these plausible arguments that cannot offer you eternity, because they do not include Jesus Christ. They'll be plausible, they'll be impressive, they'll be reasonable. The person that says them will be confident, but they will fail us in the end if Christ is not at the center. Therefore, Paul says to us, we must pursue Christ because he's worth it, and we must pursue Christ to protect ourselves from being led astray by these reasonable, plausible, even wise-sounding arguments. But third, we must pursue Christ in order to remain steadfast. We must pursue Christ in order to remain steadfast. Look at verses 5 through 7, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And what Paul means by that is not some metaphysical thing as if his spirit is there and in prison. He's simply saying, I'm with you. We're on the same page here. I want these things for you. I'm with you in spirit. He says, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Those are military terms in verse 5, the good order of a division of the military, right? It means that they are living a disciplined life. They're giving themselves to the right things. And Paul says, I'm rejoicing in that good order, that disciplined life that you are leading, living for the right priorities and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, that last phrase I find interesting, the firmness of your faith in Christ. Because often we think about our faith being in a firm foundation, right? The thing our faith is in is what we want to be firm, right? Immovable, unshakable, and it ought to be. Jesus is that thing. He's immovable and shakable. But the second half of verse 5 is not talking about the firmness of the thing we're putting our faith in. It's talking about the firmness of our faith itself. So what came to my mind when we think about the word, the English word firm, right? Something that you buy that is firm or not firm is a mattress, right? Everybody has their own preferences. And the idea is a firm mattress does not conform to your body, right? You just lay on top of it and it's solid. And the other option is, right, plush memory foam, and you lay on it and it just conforms to your body and it gives in to whatever pressures are put upon it. Paul's saying your faith needs to be firm, not shaped by the pressures of the culture, not shaped by the pressures of society, not conformed by other things, not conformed by plausible, reasonable arguments. No, it needs to be firm, immovable, unshakable, consistent, steadfast. And Paul's rejoicing in that firm faith that the Colossians have in Christ. And so then Paul goes on in verses 6 and 7 to say, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I want to be sure we understand what Paul means by as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how do we walk in Christ as we have received him? Or verse 2 says, remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, so that we can reach all the riches of full assurance, right? To reach for, to go after. And here Paul is saying he wants us to walk in Christ as we received him. In other words, there's a sense in which we're absolutely to have a firm, solid, immovable faith that stays put on Jesus, right? Remain where you are, steadfast. And there is another sense in which we are to be continually reaching for more and walking in Christ at the same time. So I think, in my mind, the distinction is this. Imagine you're on a road, and the road forks in multiple different directions, not just two forks, but multiple forks in the road. And each of those forks off into many other roads. But there's one road in front of you, and it's labeled Jesus. And it goes straight as an arrow, as far as the eye can see. You look to the right, you look to the left, and there's 1,000 different paths you can take. but there's one that has no fork. It has no deviation. Paul's saying, get on that road and never leave it. Right? Reach for all the full assurance of Christ. Walk in Christ. Don't leave the road. Right? That's the sense of being steadfast and firm. But keep moving down the road. Keep pursuing knowing more of Christ and who he is. Keep reaching for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are to be found in Christ that we will never exhaust in this life or the next, right? Keep going down the road. And don't get distracted by all the other roads that are around you, all the other paths, right? To deviate from that path is to not be steadfast, to jump from it to something else, right? That's to be deceived and to be deluded. But keep moving down the road toward Jesus. That's how we remain stable and steadfast, as we saw when Dennis preached from earlier in chapter 1, right? By just continuing to run after Jesus Christ himself. Rooted in him, verse 7, right? To dig our roots deep into Christ so that we will not be moved off the path toward Jesus. But at the same time, built up in him, right? Shoot your roots down and grow up into the glory of who Christ wants you to be. Don't be distracted by the empty philosophies trying to woo you away. Remain rooted in Jesus and keep walking in him. And you will be, Paul says, established in the faith just as you were taught. In other words, the gospel you received, right? Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, the gospel you received, the good news that Jesus came and lived among us, that he took on flesh, that he lived a perfect life in your place, right? That's his righteousness is given to us. His perfect life is given to us, and we are judged by the life of Christ if we're trusting in Jesus. We're not judged by our imperfect, wicked, rebellious lives. And not only that, but the condemnation that we deserve, the judgment and wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Jesus died on the cross and bore the wrath of God the Father in our place. And he was laid in the grave, and he is risen from the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we will one day join him in his resurrection. Right? He lived in our place. He died in our place. He was raised in our place so that we would one day join him in that glorious resurrection. Paul says, don't ever move on from that gospel. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, keep walking in him. The gospel you received is the same gospel you need now to continue growing in Christ. That's why Paul had such harsh words for the church at Galatia. He said to them in Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7, and you probably know the story, but just as a reminder, in case you don't, the Galatians had started to rely on works. It's not that they walked away from Jesus. It's that they were essentially saying Jesus isn't enough. Jesus plus obedience to the law is what the Galatians were pursuing. Well, yeah, we've got Jesus, but we need to be doing these things also. And Paul said, let those who proclaim that be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen to this. But even if we, by we, Paul meaning, even if the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have already preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, those verses are astonishing. That if an angel appeared to you this afternoon right? And all the glory that the angel is, right? The angels that saints were tempted to worship when they saw them because they thought they were divine beings, right? These glorious, majestic creatures of God. If an angel appeared to you this afternoon and preached you a gospel that's different from the one you already know and have heard right now this morning, Paul says, let the angel be accursed and don't believe it. That's how central the gospel is. That's the exclamation point Paul is putting on verse 6 when he says, as you receive Jesus, keep walking in him. Don't move on to something else. You don't need something else. You need Jesus. And you need the gospel you've already learned, and you need to keep growing in it. You receive Jesus by faith, and you walk in him by faith now. It never changes, and it never will change. And Paul wants to make that clear, because as he continues on in Colossians in chapter 2 and on, he's going to be addressing these false philosophies that are in the community that the Colossians live in the city of Colossae, in Laodicea and surrounding areas. And he wants to be sure they've heard this truth. You've heard the truth. Don't move on from it. Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Remain steadfast. Paul is saying the way you're going to discern false philosophies is by knowing Jesus, by believing Jesus, by seeing Jesus as the source and hiding place of all wisdom and knowledge. And then Paul concludes by what seems to be, in some ways, a little bit out of place, in my opinion. At the end of verse 7, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, this is not a Thanksgiving sermon, right? We're just on the tail end of the Thanksgiving holiday, but here in God's providence and sovereignty, we are reflecting on Thanksgiving around the Thanksgiving holiday. So my question is, why does Paul add abounding in thanksgiving? What does that have to do with not moving on from Jesus, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith and being steadfast and not being led astray? I think the reason Paul says this is simple. Thankfulness for the gospel and for what Jesus has accomplished for you keeps you rooted and steadfast in Christ. You see, the moment we stop giving thanks to God for what he has done for us, we start filling ourselves up with pride. We start thinking it's about us, that we've done enough, that we don't need help. But you see, when we have a continual spirit of thanksgiving, when we are, as Paul says, abounding in thanksgiving, right? Overflowing with thanksgiving, continually pouring out thanksgiving to God, how can we move on to something else, right? That's Paul's point. If we continually, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, abound in thanksgiving and realize that all that we have is from God, because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. If we realize that, then we will continually be pouring out thanksgiving to him. You see, when we pour out our hearts with thanksgiving, we create a humility within us that every day says, I need you, Jesus. And when we stop giving thanks to God, we start giving thanks to other things. We start giving credit and glory to anything else we can grab onto. And Paul says it belongs to Christ alone, because he's worth it. You see, when we daily confess our desperate need for a Savior, why would we ever move on to something else? If we wake up in the morning knowing that we are sinners in desperate need of Jesus, we will remain rooted and built up in him, established, not moving on from the gospel we have already been taught. Therefore, Paul says, abound in thanksgiving. Abound in it. So here's what's interesting. We start by Paul saying that he is communicating his struggles because he wants our hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love. We're not going to know Jesus if we don't love each other well. And Paul says we're not going to stay fixed on Christ unless we're giving thanks to him. So there's a lot of meat in the middle of those two things. But here's some really practical, right, just practical application for us. If we want to know Jesus, we need to be a people who love each other and who overflow with thanksgiving. And I don't think we normally think of the pursuit of Christ in those two simple ways. But Paul couldn't be more crystal clear here. That these are not separate goals, but they are unified goals. And if we want more of Christ, we need to, by God's grace, continue to increase in our love for one another, have our hearts knit together in love, which, by the way, is why things like the event we had at Ray's farm are not just social events for the sake of it. They are ways we knit ourselves together, right? Even Sled Fest coming up next Sunday, right? I hope we see hundreds of people. I hope we get to have dozens of gospel conversations. But even beyond that, working together like that is another way of our hearts being knit together. So don't overlook what God is accomplishing in our relationships with each other as we work together Sunday. That being knit together is helping us know more of Jesus. Make no mistake about it. So let's be a people, by God's grace, who love each other, who overflow continually, who abound in thanksgiving, because we believe knowing Christ is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. Father, in our weakness, it's so easy to move on from Jesus, to be attracted to so many other things in this world that sound reasonable and plausible. Father, it's so easy to be distracted by the next shiny object, the next great thing. And Father, I just pray that you would keep us stable and steadfast, fixed on the gospel we have already heard, and that we will, by your grace, as Refuge Church, never move on from it. Father, I pray by your grace that Jesus would always be at the center of everything we do as your people, that we would give our lives to Christ, that we would give our lives to what matters for all eternity. And Father, there are dozens of practical things that happen in our lives that are going to happen this afternoon that we have to do as part of living in this world. But I pray that you would help us, Father, to elevate our minds, to elevate our desires and our passions and our motives for why we do what we do. And help us to look to Christ as the reason. That in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That he is the answer. He is the goal. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace, you would be at work in us, fixing our faith on Christ for the glory of your name. And I pray all this in Jesus' name.